All right, now I know you all have heard the saying, hope for the best, but plan for the worst, right? And if you go through any kind of leadership training or anything like that, they'll always tell you, you have to make a plan, and then you also always need a plan B, and then you need a plan C and a plan D, right? You always need to have multiple layers of preparedness in there, otherwise something's going to fall apart. Well, why do we have to have plan A, B, C, D, and so on? Well, it's because things are going to come up that we can't foresee, or because us or the people around us are going to fail trying to do the things that we're trying to do. So we need to have backup plans, right? Well, can we just say we are very thankful. One of the most amazing things about our God is that God has no plan B. God doesn't. He has one plan, the eternal plan of the ages, and he's going to accomplish every single thing that he intends to accomplish for his glory and for the good of his people. So when we come to Ephesians, the theme that we're going to see over and over in Ephesians, you probably already noticed it, it's the eternal plan of God. God has an eternal plan from before time was created until eternity future, where he is going using the gospel to save sinners and put them into a gathering, the people of God, and to redeem them. Now, that's the short version. We get the eternal plan of God. That comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose or the plan of the ages which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if I was going to flesh that out a little bit, I would say something like this. Here's a little bit of a longer theme. Ephesians is going to teach us that Christians must walk worthy of their position in Christ, which is accomplished through God's eternal plan of redemption. We're going to talk in a little bit about how Ephesians has six chapters, and the first three really tell us what is true, what God has done for us in salvation in Christ. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. You say, well, how are we going to walk worthy? Well, we're going to talk about that in the last half of the book. But what is this calling that we're walking worthy of? Well, we see that here in chapter 1. Look just at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. You see, God has chosen to save sinners like you and me, to bring us near by the blood of Jesus, and now he has a plan both for us and for us all together corporately. And therefore, we need to walk worthy of the calling which God has put on our lives. Now, this is what we're going to do today. Today is just an intro, an overview message of the whole book of Ephesians. We're going to actually start working through it next Sunday. But this is what we're going to do today. Today, we're going to study just the first two verses, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. We're going to work through those. But not only are we going to study those verses, we're going to actually take the pieces of those verses and kind of see some of the major themes that run through the whole book of Ephesians that we see kind of previewed here in the first couple verses. And then if we have time at the end, you'll see on the back of your sheet, we have an outline of the whole book. And so if we have time, we'll walk through just the whole book and kind of see the flow of what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, okay? But for today, for right now, we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So let me read Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're going to see this morning. First, we're going to find out who the author is of the book of Ephesians. And does anybody want to take a wild guess at the author of Ephesians? It's Paul. Okay, now, by you saying that, you agreed with every reasonable person that lived before about 50 years ago. Ever, okay? There has been no serious debate on who wrote the book of Ephesians. It says it's Paul, and everybody knows it's Paul. And then, you know, 50 years ago, all the liberal scholars are like, but what if it isn't? And then here we go, okay? But the author is Paul, but notice what he says about himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. We've talked about this before. Paul is the one who was given a job as a messenger, as a special envoy of Christ Jesus. He is the one who is sent by Christ on a special message. Now, we've seen before the requirements to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Just so you know, none of you get to be an apostle anymore, okay? There's no such thing as apostles today. You know how I know? Because in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that tells us that an apostle had to be one who served with Jesus and was a witness of his resurrection there. And then Romans 1:1 says they had to be specifically called by Jesus. You remember Paul called on the Damascus Road by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it tells us that a true apostle performs these miraculous signs that prove that they're an apostle, a true messenger of Jesus. And so we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then you say, well, what does an apostle do? Well, actually, we learn a lot about that in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us that the church, this new entity in the New Testament, right? God has brought them together as the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is that? Well, Jesus started the church, okay? The church isn't your church. It's not Pastor Tom's church. It's not even Paul's church. It's Jesus' church. But Jesus built the church on the foundation of these apostles who he sent to teach the word. Okay, so the apostles were really that foundational layer of the church, the teaching that they were given by Jesus. We also find out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Not only were the apostles responsible to know the Old Testament scriptures, but they were now given new teaching directly from Jesus that they were teaching in the churches and to the disciples that they had. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it tells us that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. And so it started with the apostles and prophets when the foundation of the church was being laid. And then now it has moved on to now we have these pastor teachers and evangelists who are serving in the church, planting new churches and teaching us the word of God. But you can see how crucial of a role it was for us to have apostles in the early church to lay the foundation of these new churches that are being planted by Jesus, right? So Paul is one of those apostles of Jesus Christ, but he also says he's an apostle by the will of God. You know, he could have said a lot of things here. He could have said, I'm an apostle because I was bored last weekend and I had nothing else to do. Well, he didn't say that, of course. He says he's an apostle. Why? Wasn't his choice. He's an apostle because Jesus intervened in his life, saved him from his sin, and said, you are a special messenger for me. You have a new job. And so here, by the will of God, Paul is an apostle. Now, we also see God's will. What do we mean when we say the will of God? Well, this is my definition. You don't have to keep this, but this is kind of what I think of, is the will of God is God's decisions based on God's desires. Okay? What God wants to happen, therefore he executes and makes happen. That's the will of God. God's decisions based on God's desires. And so here, apparently, it was God's desire and his decision to appoint Paul to be an apostle. You know, you hear that, remember, in the Lord's Prayer, right? Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray to God and say, we don't want what we want, we want what God wants to happen. Okay? But we're actually going to learn a lot about God's will as we study through the book of Ephesians. We're going to learn about it next week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says that God predestined us for adoption into God's family according to the kind intention of his will. You know what God's will is? He desires to save sinners and to bring them into his family. And so he does. Ephesians 1:9 tells us that he made known to us the mystery of his will. We don't always know what God's will is, but we can see it acted out and revealed in the scripture, right? Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now watch this, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know what God's will encompasses? Well, God is sovereign over everything. Everything ultimately comes down to what decision does God want to make. We're also going to see when we get to the end of Ephesians in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that it's God's will for us to live wisely, to have wise conduct, and to humbly obey the authorities that he puts in our lives. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 6 says that we are to serve not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Did you know that when you know, if you're a kid, you obey your parents, if you obey the governing authorities, if you obey your boss, that is actually you accomplishing the will of God in your life. God desires for you to humbly obey the people he's put in authority over you. All right, so we have the author. It's Paul. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he is an apostle of Christ Jesus because that was God's decision based on what God desired for Paul and for the church. All right, now we go to the rest of verse 1, and it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. The saints at Ephesus. Now, you see that word saints, and you know, if you haven't read the Bible a lot, you're like, oh, what is a saint anyway? And maybe you came from a Catholic background, and the Catholics, they got this whole thing, right? So you first have to die, and then we all have to agree that you lived a good life, and then we have to prove that you did a couple of miracles, right? And then you can be canonized as a saint, and then you get to be a patron saint of something. Well, it's very interesting and complicated. It's just not from the Bible, is it, right? Okay, so what does the Bible say that saints are? Well, I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe. You know, the Catholics, you have to be dead to be a saint, right? Because you have to finish your life already. Well, Warren Wiersbe says, these saints in Ephesus are alive, not dead, though they once were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what's interesting is actually the book of Ephesians uses the word saints more than any other letter of Paul. Did you know that? We're going to see this almost every week. We're going to see a reference to the saints. Let's just walk through a couple of them. Let me tell you, when you think about saints, what should you think of? Well, Ephesians 1:15 tells us that saints are the fellow Christians that we are supposed to love. So we should have love for all the saints, okay? Ephesians 1:18 tells us that the saints are the recipients of God's glorious inheritance. If someone is a saint, it just means that they are a true Christian that is receiving the benefit of being in God's family. Ephesians 2:19 says that saints are fellow citizens together and that we're a part of the same household of God. So all the saints together, we are the citizens of God's kingdom and we are members of God's family together. All right? Chapter 3, verse 18 says that the saints are the ones who understand and want to understand the greatness, the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Ephesians 4:12 says that the saints are equipped by the pastor teachers for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So saints are Christians who come to church to learn and be equipped on how they can be Christians together and out into the world. Ephesians 5 verse 3 tells us that saints are holy. They are not willing to be a part of immorality and impurity and greed. That is not proper among saints. And then chapter 6 verse 18, saints are the ones that we pray earnestly for. He says that with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You know who the saints are? It's all your fellow Christians that you should be praying for all the time. That's what we think of when we think of these saints. Well, then we say, okay, the saints, but he specifies, which saints is he talking about? Well, he says the saints who are where? Who are at Ephesus, all right? So then the question is, what or where is Ephesus? Handy dandy map time. All right, here we go. The early church. Now, you'll notice here some of the churches we read about in the Bible. So you have Jerusalem here. You have the churches of Judea and Samaria. You go up to the blue ones. Remember, we just finished the book of Galatians. This is taller than I expected, by the way. The book of Galatians, so all those churches there in blue. But then we come here in green to the churches of Asia or Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And right there we have Ephesus, right in the middle. And then, of course, we have the churches of Macedonia. Remember, we studied about Corinth, and then later on we'll study about Philippi, all right? Now, you can see Ephesus kind of right there in the middle. That whole block right there of land, that is modern-day Turkey, and then you come down here through Syria into Israel. Up there where Thessalonica and Philippi are, you have Greece. And then, of course, over there you have Italy with the church in Rome, all right? But Ephesus is right there in the middle, All right. Now, this is an artist rendering. This might have been what Ephesus looked like around the time of Paul's day. Now, what's interesting is, you know what's there now? Nothing. It's dirt, okay, and a few rocks and a couple columns that have survived. Ephesus is gone. There is no city of Ephesus anymore except what they're excavating, all right? But let me read you from the Zondervan commentary some of the things about what we know about Ephesus. Here it goes. The city of Ephesus was the leading city of the richest region of the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 250,000 people, and only Rome and Alexandria in Egypt were larger. Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, okay? Ephesus served as the Roman provincial capital of Asia Minor, and it was a prosperous commercial center. As the principal port, you see the harbor there, for Asia Minor, merchants and cargo vessels from all over the Mediterranean docked there to unload passengers and goods, as well as to transport products from Asia Minor to Rome. Let's go back to the map for a second. You can see how there's a big sea between Italy and Ephesus. So Ephesus was a main harbor to get anything from Asia Minor either to Greece or to Rome. Okay? Now, transport products from Asia Minor to Rome and throughout the empire. The first century writer Strabo called Ephesus the greatest commercial center in Asia this side of the Taurus River. This is a huge capital city right in the middle of Asia Minor. So, why is Paul there? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because Paul wants to see the gospel go to everyone he can find. Why would he not go to the great capital city of Ephesus and start there? But you'll notice something else here on the picture is outside of Ephesus, about a mile and a half or so up to the northeast, there is a huge temple called the Temple of Artemis. Some ancient scholars actually said they thought that was the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. What's the problem? It's not a temple to the true God, is it? The temple of pagan idolatry and immorality. That is really what defined this culture, this city of Ephesus. Ephesus was defined by materialism and commercialism and pagan idolatry. But if you're Paul and you see a city like that, a hub for all this area of Asia Minor, and you think, what could God do with that, right? And we actually learn in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that because of Paul going there and ministering to Ephesus, in chapter 19, verse 10 in Acts, it says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so we go back to our map, maybe. You see all of these other green churches, Pergamum and Smyrna and Sardis and Philadelphia. A lot of those were planted because of Paul's time in Ephesus, and the gospel spread from there. Pretty neat, right? So then the question is, okay, well, how did Paul get connected to Ephesus? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18, all right? We're going to walk through Acts chapter 18 and 19 and 20 a little bit, you know. We've got plenty of time. But let me walk you through a couple maps real quick, all right? So this is Israel down here, Jerusalem. Up here is the city of Antioch of Syria, Syrian Antioch, and that is Paul's home church, okay? In Acts, it tells us that Paul lived and served in the church at Antioch of Syria. Now, because of that, when he went on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, he left Antioch, he went through Cyprus. They went up through Phrygia and Pamphylia, saw the churches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then they turned around and came home. Took them a little over 2 years, okay? Now, his second missionary journey is much bigger. It takes about the same amount of time, but you can see how much further he went. He started again in Antioch, where he started. This time, instead of going down to Cyprus, he went across through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch. But when he's in Pisidian Antioch, instead of turning around and coming home, he gets that vision that they need the gospel in Macedonia. You remember that? Well, the problem is, where's Macedonia? Well, it's the orange color up here, okay? So he's in Pisidian Antioch. The Lord tells him to go to Macedonia, so he works his way up to Troas, and then he moves over to Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, and we get all that. Remember in Philippi where he gets put into jail, the earthquake, the Philippian jailer, all of that. Okay, then he comes down to Athens, and we have the sermon at Mars Hill. And then he goes to Corinth, and he actually spends a year and a half in Corinth serving there in that church. Now, on his way home, after he's done at Corinth, he decides to go home, and you're in Acts 18. Look at Acts 18, verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. You remember that husband-wife pair that served with Paul? Look at verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent, but took leave of them, saying, I'll return it to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he's on his way home to Antioch from Corinth. He stops in Ephesus, but he only is there for like a day, a couple days at the most. And then he leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and he goes back down to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then back to his home church in Antioch. Okay? Now, why is that important? He left Aquila and Priscilla there, and the end of chapter 18 tells us, look down at verse 26, there's a man named Apollos. He comes to Ephesus. He's a mighty man in the scriptures, but he's teaching, and Aquila and Priscilla say, hey, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is great. Paul's gone, but now we have this guy Apollos. Maybe he can be in charge of the church in Ephesus. But look at verse 27. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. Where's Achaia? That's back in Corinth, okay? So Apollos, instead of being the leader in the church of Ephesus, he goes back over to Corinth and he takes over that church, which, as we've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, was probably good. They needed it, okay? But that left no leader in the church in Ephesus. This is important because now we come to Paul's third missionary journey, okay? Starts in the same place. He's in Antioch. He goes through Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, where he always does. And then, notice, he doesn't go up to Troas and go to Philippi. Where does he go? He goes straight over to Ephesus. Now, look down in chapter 19, Acts 19. All right, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And notice it says he found some disciples. What happens is Paul comes to Ephesus and he doesn't find an established church. There's just a few disciples, a few believers in Jesus there. And so he says, what's going on? We'll look down at verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he starts a church. We're going to gather, and I'm going to teach to you about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But verse 9, some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he's in the synagogue for 3 months. That doesn't turn out as well as it should. And so he takes the true believers, the true Christians out of there, and he goes across the street, I don't know if it was across the street, but to the school, and he starts meeting there. So now if you see one of our church plant pastors, you can tell them even Paul had to do church in a school, all right? So Paul takes them to the school of Tyrannus, and look at verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jews and Greeks. Paul goes to Ephesus. He teaches for 3 months in the synagogue. He moves over to the school and teaches for another 2 years, actually more than 2 years, we're going to find out later, so that they can establish this church of true believers. Now, while he's in Ephesus, the rest of chapter 19 tells us all kinds of stuff. Paul was doing these extraordinary miracles, but there were some Jewish exorcists who tried to copy his miracles, and they didn't do a very good job. They got beat up, actually, by a demon-possessed guy. That's interesting. It tells us in that section down in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And so there's not only this revival of people being saved and brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now they're living differently. They're not practicing the old things they used to do. They're not worshiping the same idols they used to. And look at verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Because of Paul's work in Ephesus, this church was growing and prevailing. But now, because of that revival, revival always meets with persecution, doesn't it? And so look down at verse 24. It tells us there was a disturbance. Verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Remember that temple of Artemis we were talking about? Well, he makes his money by selling idols, silver idols. He was bringing no little business to the craftsmen with these silver shrines. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia," that's a compliment, "almost all of Asia, this Paul, this guy, has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." He's not just saying that they can get better quality idols down the street. He's saying that these are just fakes. "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." What's going to happen to our city and our temple if we let this guy keep preaching about Jesus? Well, verse 28, "They heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And then the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." Just so you know, that's the remains of the theater. It can hold 25,000 people. This city was enraged, and so they grabbed the people closest to Paul they could find. They rush in there, and it turns into a riot. Now, amazingly, the city manager steps up, and he actually gets the chaos under control after several hours. He gets them to stop. He dismisses the crowd. But because of that incident, Paul was already thinking about moving on from Ephesus, and now the disciples convinced him he needed to leave. And so Paul takes the opportunity to go on to Macedonia and Greece. And so he's there at Ephesus. He goes up into Macedonia, visits Philippi, Thessalonica, down into Greece, visiting Corinth, and so on. But notice, on the way back, he goes all the way back up. On the way back, he doesn't stop in Ephesus. Why? Well, the last time he was there, he caused a riot. So instead, he goes down to Miletus, and from Miletus, he calls for the church elders at Ephesus to come meet him. So we could draw a little dotted line from Ephesus. The elders come down to meet Paul in Miletus. Jump over to Acts 20, verse 28. These are Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Jump down to verse 36. "When he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced him and repeatedly kissed him, grieving over the word which he had spoken, that he wouldn't see their face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Paul's last words to Ephesus, he says, "Just so you know, you're going to have to fight for the purity of the truth. You're going to have to fight for doctrine, but I know the Lord will sustain you in that, and I may not see you again. Go be faithful." And he sends them back, and they send him back to Jerusalem. That is where the church at Ephesus came from. But I love this reminder in one of the commentaries. While believers have geographical locations like Ephesus, spiritually, they are positioned in Christ. You see, there's Christians all over the world in all kinds of different cities and countries everywhere. But when it comes down to it, Christians are at home in Jesus, not in a place like Ephesus. But that's where the church at Ephesus came from and how Paul got to know them. But notice he says the saints at Ephesus, but now let's go back to finish up our study here in verse 1 and 2. He says the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, you see that word faithful, and you can see how it has to do with the word faith, the idea of believing. And so he might just be saying, well, these are the Christians who are believing in Jesus. Well, that makes sense, of course, but he just said that. He just said that they were saints. So why would he repeat himself by saying they're believing in Christ Jesus? Well, we also know that faithful can mean not only believing in Christ, but the ones who are faithful to do it, right? The ones who are steadfast and reliable and trustworthy. Well, we know that's what he means here because at the very end of this letter, in Ephesians 6:21, he talks about a man named Tychicus. Tychicus, he calls the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Tychicus is a man who is faithful and reliable and trustworthy. Now, him mentioning Tychicus in chapter 6 actually tells us two very important things. First, he tells us that Tychicus is faithful, he is reliable, and because of that, if you look for the word Tychicus in the other letters, you know what you find out? Tychicus was, the utility player. He could come in and do whatever needed to be done. We find out he's sent here to Ephesus. We find out in 2 Timothy 4 that he gets sent to Ephesus a second time. In Colossians, he gets sent to the city of Colossae, the church of the Colossians. And then in Titus, we find out that Tychicus goes to relieve Titus in Crete. Titus is the guy who Paul sends when he needs to pull his guy back. He goes and replaces them with Tychicus. Tychicus is the substitute teacher, okay? He's the guy who comes in. But apparently he's good at it. He's a faithful minister in the Lord. But also, Tychicus teaches us something else. One, not only can you be faithful, even if you're the substitute guy, but two, Tychicus being in Ephesians ties it to other letters of Paul's. Because here, let me explain. In Ephesians 6, it tells us that this letter was taken from Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, we'll get there in a minute, to Ephesus. So he had sent the letter from Rome to Ephesus with Tychicus. But also, he sent the letter, we've learned in Colossians 4, of Colossians with Tychicus from Rome. So he was carrying two letters. But also, in Philemon, in Colossians, it mentions a man named Onesimus. You remember that name? Well, he's in Philemon. So Tychicus and Onesimus are holding Ephesians and Colossians, and Onesimus has the letter to Philemon. But also, last one, Ephesians talks about Paul being a prisoner. He's the ambassador in chains. Well, that's the same language he uses in Philippians. Okay, so actually from Rome, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon all around the same time and sent them with these men to all these different churches, which is why some scholars call these the prison epistles. You know why? Because Paul was in prison when he was writing these four letters, okay? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Well, when is that? Well, it's actually, if we calculate it out, 5 years after he left there. He left the Ephesians and says, I may never see you again. 5 years later, he's in prison up in Rome, and he sends these letters to all the churches, okay? So that's where we come to. Now, the saints at Ephesus, the faithful ones in Christ Jesus, including Tychicus. Now, we come to the blessing. Paul gives his normal blessing to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, grace to you, that is God's unmerited favor, Pastor Tom likes to say. We're going to learn in the first couple chapters about how our redemption, our salvation in Christ, is a manifestation of God's grace to us, the riches of his grace. In fact, you remember these verses, Ephesians 2, 5 to 8, by grace you have been saved and raised up with him. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You know why you're a Christian if you are one? It's because of God's grace to you in the gospel. That's why. Chapters 3 and 4, we're going to learn about God's grace and how God's grace provides us an opportunity to serve others. We're going to talk about the gift of God's grace or the stewardship of God's grace. What's that? Well, that's God's grace given to you so that you can show grace to other people. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 29, that when we speak, even our speech, we should speak in a way that gives grace to those who hear. You see, not only are you a recipient of God's grace if you're a Christian, but now you can go and you can be grace to other people because of God's work in you. Which brings us back to verse 2. What is Paul doing? He is blessing. He is being an extending grace to them because of the grace that God has given to him. And then we see the same thing. He says, peace. Peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says, God himself is our peace. We have peace with God. Ephesians 6:15 says it's the gospel of peace. We're not at war with God anymore. We're not his enemy, but now we are even his friend and his family. But now, because we are right with God, we have peace with God, now we can have peace with one another. Ephesians 4:3 says we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So why does Paul say grace to you and peace? because there is actually peace among brethren because of our peace with God. And notice he says this is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians, as we study through, we're going to see there's lots of parallel passages to Colossians. That makes sense, right? We just talked about how he probably wrote them about the same time. Ephesians is similar to Colossians, but there's a difference. Colossians, when we get there, we're going to study and we're going to see it zeroes in on Jesus Christ and the work that he has for us in salvation. But in Ephesians, it's zoomed out just one step, and we see a lot of the Trinitarian work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We see it even in verse 3. We'll see it next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that because of the fatherness of God, God being our Father, when we get to chapters 5 and 6, we're going to learn about how we manage our families in a way that honors God. Because it talks about husbands leave their father and mother and be joined to their wife, and then they have kids. The kids are supposed to honor their father and mother, and the fathers are supposed to be faithful to instruct their children. You see, all the things that we're supposed to be as Christians ultimately point back to who God is in himself. And notice it says the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so you know, the name Christ is in Ephesians 46 times. If you think you can have a book of the Bible about the gospel without mentioning Jesus, you are wrong. This book is all about Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us now, let's turn over to the letter. Let's try and walk through, big picture, real quick, through the letter and see what are we going to learn in this letter. Now, there's something interesting, and we already walked through some of the context, right, of where Ephesus was and how the church got started there and all those things. But what's interesting is Ephesians is very different from Galatians, like we just studied, right? Galatians, every other verse was very contextual. Hey, you said this, and then I said this, and I went this place, and it was all about that church, right, those churches in Galatia. Ephesians, we're going to notice as we go through, is very generic. Actually, the reference to Tychicus at the end is almost the only contextual detail we have in Ephesians. Actually, there's a few references to Gentiles and immorality and idolatry, like we were talking about the Temple of Artemis, right? But besides that, there's almost no detail, and so Ephesians ends up feeling a little bit more like maybe the book of Romans or something like that, where it's written to any kind of any Christian anywhere, any church that needs the theology of the gospel. Now, because of that, there's actually some scholars that think that Ephesians wasn't really written to Ephesians. It was written to start there and then be passed around to all the churches in that area. We don't know that for sure, but it definitely is written more generically than some of the others, right? All right, now let's walk through it. Now, we already talked about how we have a theme and an outline, right? Ephesians is all about the eternal plan of God, the plan of the ages. And we have a basic outline. This is the one I memorized when I was in seminary. But basically, it's got two halves, okay? You have three chapters, the Christian's position and the Christian's practice. Basically, anything that tells you the first half is teaching you what God has done, the second half is what we should respond with, all right? But I'm going to use Pastor Tom's big outline here. So we had our longer theme. And this is how Tom did it when he taught through Ephesians. He said, God's eternal plan explained what God has done for us, and then God's eternal plan applied for chapters 4 to 6. And remember, we looked at that chapter 4, verse 1, therefore walk worthy. Okay, so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to tell us God's plan for salvation, God's plan for the church, and then the last half is going to tell us how we accomplish that. Okay, now, let me just walk through. We're going to be real quick here and tell you, I broke these down by the lessons that we're going to do in our class over the next couple months, and so each one of these points will be one of our lessons, okay? So next week, we're going to talk about, just so you know, I didn't like give these guys the titles so they can make up their own titles. This is just me trying to put it down, all right? So next week, before the foundation, the past, present, and future reality of our salvation accomplished by the triune God. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God doesn't have a plan B. God's plan, the eternal plan of salvation from eternity past, chosen before the foundation of the world. And then we'll see next week how it is accomplished in time through Jesus. And then we're going to see how the Spirit even seals us for the future. All right? So next week, the past, present, and future reality of our salvation. Then at the end of chapter 1, we'll call this one that your heart may be enlightened, our need to understand and appreciate our position in Christ. So this is actually a prayer. This end of chapter 1 is Paul praying, but look down at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. You're a Christian. It is your job to know and understand the gospel by which you were saved. Paul prays for them that their hearts would understand and appreciate and know who they are in Jesus Christ. All right? Now, chapter 2, we get but God, the amazing details of our salvation in Christ. So if chapter 1 is kind of the big picture view of salvation, chapter 2 is going to zoom in what happens on an individual level when someone becomes a Christian. And of course, we see chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's what we'll study in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then we'll get to the end of chapter 2, and we'll talk about brought near, how both Jew and Gentile sinners can be reconciled to God and to each other. So look at chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In Ephesus, there was a variety of cultures and ethnicities. There was Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, you know what the mystery of the church is? The mystery is that God can save Jews and he can save Gentiles, and he can bring them together into the people of God. The mystery of the church, which is what we'll study at the beginning of chapter 3. The mystery, God's plan to proclaim the gospel through the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. What is this mystery? What is the amazing plan that God saves sinners, he brings them into the church, and then sends the gospel out through this new body of believers? And then we get to the end of chapter 3, and we'll just call that one doxology, prayer and praise in light of the love of Christ. You guys remember this one? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, verse 14, or jump down to 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When you understand God's power in the gospel to save sinners, to bring them into Christ, to bring them together as the church and to continue the gospel through that work, you will fall on your knees and praise God and give him the glory. And then notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The rest of the letter, Paul is going to say, this is how you live a life that looks like a Christian. This is how you live worthy of this amazing gospel. And so there's several categories here of walking. Walking being the idea of living your life, right? So first he says, walk in unity. Look at 4 verse 3. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the ways that we walk like Christians is that we walk together. We have unity, and we don't let our selfishness and our divisions overcome the unity that we have with other Christians. Walk in unity, living as a unified body of believers. He's also going to talk about walking in sanctification and in love. Look down at verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He says, no, you can't walk in the pagan way you used to walk before you're a Christian. You have to walk in a new way. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. So we have to walk in sanctification. Look at verse 22. You lay aside the old self, being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, put on the new self in the likeness of God. You are to be growing in holiness and sanctification. And then jump down to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. We're to walk in sanctification and love, growing in holiness. Chapter 5, we're going to learn about walking in purity. That is living as light, rejecting our old darkness. Look at verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. You were formerly darkness. You used to be just like them. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you are truly a Christian, truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't look like the rest of the world. You walk as children of light. And then starting in chapter 5, verse 15, and going through chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about walking in wisdom. Look at 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Well, how can we walk as wise people? Well, we'll see in verses 15 to 21, it's by walking in the Spirit. Look at verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. Don't be controlled by alcohol or some other substance. Instead, be controlled by, influenced by, the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. How do you walk wisely? You walk according to what God has in His Spirit for you revealed in the Scripture. And then we're going to see some examples of how do we walk wisely in certain areas. We're going to see in marriage, right? Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And just so you know, both of those, you see what the standard is? It's not us. It's Jesus. Wives, you submit to your husbands. Why? Because he's a great husband? No, because Jesus is perfect. Husbands, you love your wives. Why? Because she's a great wife? No, because Jesus loved you, right? The standard is always Christ. So we see it in marriage at the end of chapter 5. And then starting in chapter 6, verse 1, we see it with children and their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, fathers are to train their children the way that Jesus says they should, and children are to obey their parents the way that Jesus says they should. And then we see in verses 5 to 9, the relationship of work, of masters and servants. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, as to Christ. And then verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with them. So, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, all of you look to Christ to know how you ought to relate to those people in your life. And that is the way that you walk in wisdom. And then we come to our last section in chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. This is kind of the conclusion. But before he finishes, he says, be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So not only do you need to have the truth of the gospel put on like armor, you need to pray for yourself that you would fight against the schemes of the devil and be holy and righteous, and you should be praying for all the other saints and Christians that you know to be doing the same thing. And then Paul finishes the letter, look at the very end, verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. I don't know if you noticed, but it almost sounds exactly like where we started back in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. Let me just give us a couple quick things to think about as we go. A couple applications from Ephesians. First, repent and believe. You see, Ephesians is all about God's eternal plan to save sinners and reconcile them to himself. God is holy. He is righteous. He can't tolerate sin. He must punish it. But he sent Jesus, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Because Jesus lived a perfect life and died on the cross and was buried and rose again on the third day, there is a possibility, there is a chance for sinners to be made right with a holy God. How? If we turn from our sins, if we repent, and if we believe and put our full faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. That's what Ephesians is all about. This is God's plan A, to save sinners through the gospel. There's no plan B. This is the eternal plan of God. So have you been saved by his grace by placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Repent and believe. Also, come and see. One of my seminary professors talks about how there's two different kinds of applications when you come to a text. Some of them are go and do. This is how you should go live your life. But some of them are just come and see. Come and see. Worship God. Marvel at his rich mercy, his great love, the riches of his grace and kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. Let me also say, what more do you want? Come and study Ephesians even more than we're studying it. Come and study it every day and see the amazing details of our salvation in Christ. And then we worship God because of that. And then, of course, there is go and do applications in Ephesians. There's a whole half of a book about it. Because chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, go walk worthy. You see, the only right response to the beauty of the gospel in the first three chapters of Ephesians is living out our calling in practice in the last three chapters of Ephesians. We have to live this out in real life. We need to work hard to walk in unity and walk in love and walk in wisdom and all the things that we're going to study at the end of the book. All right? When it comes down to it, God is the eternal God with the eternal plan. The plan of the ages to save sinners and to bring them together into his church. Amazing that we get to study that next week and then in January and February as well. I'm excited to do that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your loving grace to us. We thank you for your eternal plan that we who are sinners can be made right with God through your work in Jesus Christ on our behalf. God, please help us to understand the gospel, to repent and believe in the gospel, to appreciate it, to learn more about it, and then, God, to turn around and walk worthy of the gospel in our everyday lives. We thank you for the time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.